following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you would please take your Bibles with me now and turn to Genesis chapter 2. And you may want to put your little marker at Ephesians chapter 5 as well. We'll be turning over there in a few moments. But we're going to pick up where we left off last week, and I'll read verses 18 to 24 again of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you again today, we thank you for all of the blessings we've enjoyed already today, and the teaching in our Sunday school classes, and the privilege we've had to read your word and to pray corporately together, to sing the hymns of Zion. We thank you for all of the people who are gathered here, Lord, and reminding us that we're getting full, and we do pray that you would provide for us all the space that we need, Lord, as people come, that you would provide what we need in regard to our building needs. Father, we pray most importantly, though, that you would come by your Spirit and meet with us in the ministry of the Word. We recognize, as you have taught us in your word, and we have known from experience, many of us from our former days when we were in darkness, that apart from your Spirit, your word will never strike home to our hearts, that these things are spiritually discerned, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, but they are foolishness to him. Now, Lord, as the Apostle Paul expressed when he said to the Corinthians that his confidence was not in the wisdom of men or in speech that would somehow be impressive, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that their trust would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we come to you recognizing that apart from your Spirit, all is in vain. So have mercy upon us. Draw near to us. We plead the promise the Lord Jesus has given to us, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. After our Lord's resurrection, you may remember his encounter with certain disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And at first, you remember the story, children, you probably remember that. At first, they didn't recognize him. But later, after they realized who had been with them, they said to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And what was it that Jesus had talked to them about? We read that, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And it reminds us that ultimately Christ is the theme of the Old Testament. Jesus took them on a tour of the Old Testament. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to have heard that? He took them on a tour of the Old Testament, and he showed them from the Old Testament the things concerning himself. Ultimately, the Old Testament is about Christ, and it's about the gospel. It's about the unfolding of God's great plan of salvation through a coming Redeemer. That was true when the Old Testament was written, but we're able to see that even now much more clearly on this side of the cross and the resurrection. And it's as we view the Old Testament, looking back through the grid of the New Testament, that the Old Testament really comes alive to us. So we must always remember this. We need to put our New Testament spectacles on when we read the Old Testament. And with our New Testament spectacles on, we should look for Christ. We should look for types of Christ and pictures of Christ and promises pointing to Christ and prophecies related to Christ. And everything in the Old Testament is not just given to us as a storybook, but it's given to us as part of the unfolding of that great plan of redemption through Christ. And so we should read the Old Testament always with that in mind. Spurgeon relates an incident that illustrates what I'm saying. An old Welsh minister was giving some advice to a young preacher, and he said, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and from every village and from every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," he said. "Ah," said the old divine. "And so from every text of Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of Scripture. That is Christ." Well, that's true of the passage that we've come to this morning. As we pick up again today where we left off in our series of messages that we've been in now for several weeks, entitled Recovering God's Design for Humanity in a World Gone Mad. And I think this is going to be the last message in that series. And you're thinking, "Oh, yeah, right, sure." Yeah, I think so. So we began by focusing on the account that God's Word gives us of man's creation. And we spent several weeks learning about the uniqueness of man, the identity of man, the constitution of man, and the sexual distinction of mankind. And then still under our theme of God's design for humanity, we moved from a consideration of man himself, male and female, to take up some of the foundational purposes, relationships, and activities for which God has created us and by which we may glorify and enjoy him. And that brought us to what have been called the creation ordinances. What are creation ordinances? Do you remember? We've learned that that's language that's used to describe those directives that God gave to mankind at the very beginning, before the fall. And these have sometimes been summarized under four headings. We have the procreation ordinance, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We have the labor ordinance. They were to harness the resources of the earth and to labor in extending God's glory throughout the world. And also in the garden, working in taking care of the garden and extending the garden. There was the labor ordinance. And then there's the Sabbath ordinance, chapter 2, verse 3. And now in the passage today before us, we have the fourth creation ordinance, the ordinance of marriage. Here in Genesis 2:18-24, we have the creation of the woman and the establishment of marriage. Now, last week, we looked at this passage, and we saw from this passage that marriage is a divine institution. It's not a humanly devised institution. It is a divine institution ordained by God. And then we considered what this passage points us to concerning the biblical definition of marriage, which we unfolded and developed from the rest of Scripture as well. But when we put our New Testament spectacles on, we find out that there is much more here than just that. There is the gospel here. There is a road to Christ here, into God's great plan of redemption. And that's what I want to focus on in the message this morning. I want us to view this passage through New Testament spectacles as I have us turn now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. A very familiar passage. I pick up with the reading at verse 22. And I want to read this passage down to verse 32. And I want you to especially pay attention to verses 30 to 32, where Paul points to our text back in Genesis chapter 2. So follow as I read. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now you'll notice he quotes from our text in Genesis chapter 2:24, where we have the initial establishment of marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A quotation, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, if I were to give a title to the message this morning, I keep telling you I don't usually use titles, and then I've been giving titles, but the title to the message this morning would be The Mystery of Marriage. Last week would be The Definition of Marriage. This week, The Mystery of Marriage. Mystery is a word Paul uses often in his epistles. And it refers to something in Paul's, as used in Paul's epistles, it refers to something that would have remained hidden if God had not specially revealed it to us. In fact, he uses the word six times in this epistle to the Ephesians alone. It refers to that which is beyond the reach of natural human knowledge and human reason. That which can only be known by divine revelation. It is beyond the reach of unaided human knowledge, either because it is in the future, or because it's never been revealed before, or only partially revealed in the past, or because in its own nature it is beyond comprehension. Now, which nuance any given use of the word has in mind has to be determined by the context. And I think it's probable that Paul has a combination of these in mind here, that this is something that was only partially revealed in the Old Testament, and it's something that in its own nature is beyond comprehension. It can only be understood insofar as God has chosen to reveal it to us in his word. But now, what exactly is the mystery here? Paul says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what is the great mystery? Well, some commentators argue that the mystery simply refers to the marriage relationship. You'll notice Paul has just quoted in the previous verse from Genesis 2:24, the original establishment of the marriage ordinance at creation. He says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then immediately he says, this is a great mystery. So some argue that the mystery here is nothing more than the mystery of the human marriage relationship in which the two become one flesh. Well, others disagree and argue that no, the mystery Paul refers to here is the mystery of the union between Christ and the church. He says, this is a great mystery, and then immediately follows by saying, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So which is it? Does this is a great mystery refer to the previous statement about the husband and wife becoming one flesh? Or does it refer to the statement that follows, but I speak concerning Christ and the church? Well, the answer is it refers to both, particularly with respect to how they relate to each other. And notice again how Paul blends these two things together. First, there's the husband's oneness of identity with his wife. And then there is the oneness of Christ with his church that the marriage relationship is a symbol of and pictures. And notice how Paul weaves these two thoughts together in this passage. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And there we see this oneness of identity, this union between the husband and the wife. The wife is a part of her husband. She shares in everything that is his, and he is to love her as being his body. And this union is so intimate that in loving her, he is loving himself. But then beginning at the end of verse 29, Paul brings in this amazing spiritual reality symbolized by marriage. He says, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Then he goes back to the husband-wife relationship again. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he goes back again to Christ and the church. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So do you see how Paul is weaving these two realities together in this passage? Well, as I seek to open this up this morning, I have two major headings, you could say. First, I want us to consider what this passage tells us about the union that exists between Christ and the church. And then I want us to consider what it tells us about the implications of this for our marriages. All right, so let's consider, first of all, what we are told about the union that exists between Christ and the church. Paul tells us that Christ and his church are joined in such an intimate union that Christ regards us as a part of himself. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, remember, he's not speaking of the church merely as some kind of faceless, nebulous glob. He's speaking of you. If you're a Christian, notice he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Paul includes himself, and he includes every individual Christian. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, you are described as being a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's how intimate the relationship is that Christ shares with you. Now, I regard the members of my physical body as part of myself. If I have a cut finger, I don't normally say, you know, there's a finger over there that has a cut on it. I say I have a cut on my finger. Or if I have a bad stomach ache and someone asks me, Pastor Smith, Jeff, how are you feeling today? I don't say, well, you know, I'm really feeling great today, but you know, that stomach over there, it's not feeling too well today. No, I say that I'm not feeling well because my stomach is a part of myself. Well, just think about it, Christian. The scripture teaches that when we are joined to Christ by faith, we become a part of his body. We're joined to him by faith and by the Holy Spirit. It's a great mystery. But to state it biblically, we, in a sense, in a qualified sense, are regarded by him as the completion or the fulfillment of himself. Just as we see pictured with Adam in the garden. Without Eve, there is a sense in which Adam was incomplete. Adam had no helper comparable to him. And out of the man, God created the woman, and by marriage, the two, in a covenant bond with one another, became one flesh. Well, speaking of Christ, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 23 of this epistle to the Ephesians, that we are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And here in our text, verse 30, he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's how close, that's how intimate the relationship is. If you are a believer, that's how committed to you Christ is. That's how much Christ loves you and is committed to you. Christ counts you as his very flesh and his bones, as a member of his body. Now, you may remember that Paul's, I think we can say, perhaps first insight into this doctrine of union with Christ came at his conversion. On the road to Damascus, you remember, he fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul had been persecuting the church, but Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? You see, Paul, when you persecute my people, you are persecuting me. You're persecuting the members of my body. That's how close and intimate the relationship is that I share with those who are trusting in me. Now, is Paul saying that in some way we actually share in the physical substance of Christ's physical body? No, of course not. And here's where we need to be careful. As Paul says, this is a great mystery. That doesn't mean we can know nothing about it at all, But it does mean we can only understand it insofar as God has revealed it to us. To go beyond Scripture is to fall into error on this subject. So this is not saying we're actually a part of the physical substance of the physical body of Christ. Nor is it saying that we have in some way become divine or that we are little gods. No. But the Bible does teach us that there is an intimate, real union that exists between Christ and his people. A union that can be described like that of a body to its head. A union that is pictured for us. It's pictured for us in many ways, but is pictured for us in the relationship of a husband to his wife. There's also the vine and the branches and other pictures the Bible gives us and ways of describing various dimensions and illustrating various dimensions of this union. But it's pictured here in the relationship of the husband to his wife. And I think the comments of Hodge are helpful when he describes this union as a community of life or a communion of life. Now think with me. We derive our spiritual life from Christ, just as Eve was taken out of Adam. Eve, in a sense, derived her physical life from Adam. You remember back in the Genesis account, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and God took one of Adam's ribs, and out of Adam's side, he made a woman. Well, you see, the church is taken out of Christ. He came to this earth in human flesh. And in his human body and soul, he suffered and he died for our sins on the cross. He slept the sleep of death for 3 days and three nights. And then he was raised from the dead. And through his sufferings in the flesh and his resurrection from the dead, we derive our spiritual life and salvation. By faith. And by the work of the Spirit, we are brought into such a union with Christ that all that he did and all that he suffered is accounted by God to us. So that the Scriptures can tell us that we suffered and we died for our sins in him. Our sins and our guilt were punished once and for all in him and buried with him in his tomb. And we were also raised with him. To new life. We are now freed from the curse of the law to walk in newness of life by his Spirit who dwells within us. You see, we share together with him in all of his accomplishments and all of the blessings of his obedience unto death. We are one with him and he considers us as part of himself. We are his bride and he is our husband. By virtue of this intimate union, established by covenant commitment. The covenant of marriage pictures this. And he loves you, and he cares for you, and he is committed to you forever. And he will continue to love you until, verse 27, he presents us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, having considered something of what the passage says about the union that exists between Christ and the believer, let's consider now, secondly, what this tells us about the implications of this for the marriage relationship. Three things I want to point out. First of all, Paul tells us that our marriages are intended to be a picture of this union between Christ and the church. Now, we need to make sure we understand this properly, okay? Paul is not saying merely that the relationship of Christ and his church is a good illustration of human marriage. It's not that Paul, as he was writing this epistle, was trying to come up with a good illustration. Like I might do when I'm in my study, I'm trying to think, how can I make this practical? How can I cause this to stick into the minds of the people? And I try to think of an illustration. Well, that's not what this is. It's not Paul's trying to come up with an illustration and he says, well, how am I going to illustrate human marriage for these folks in Ephesus? Well, here's a good illustration. I'll use Christ and the church to illustrate marriage. No, that's not what's happening here. It's the opposite. He's not merely telling us that Christ and his church are a good illustration of marriage. He's telling us that human marriage, its very purpose, is it is intended to be an illustration, a picture of Christ and his church. He's telling us that this is one of the very purposes for which God ordained marriage in the beginning. In other words, as another has commented on this, God did not create the union of Christ and the church after the pattern of human marriage. Just the reverse. He created human marriage on the pattern of Christ's relationship to the church. The mystery of Genesis 2:24 is that the marriage it describes is a parable or symbol of Christ's relationship to his people. You see, brothers and sisters, when God created a helper suited to Adam, and he brought the woman to the man, and when he established this covenant union of marriage, and we read there Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When God did that, he did it with a specific, deliberate purpose of symbolizing, picturing, declaring the relationship between his son and the church. A relationship he had planned from eternity, before the world ever was created. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The marriage of a man and a woman reveals something about Christ. It reveals something about Christ and the church that can only be known by man, by divine revelation. It reveals something that is far greater, something that is much more wonderful than human marriage. It is a reflection of the union between Christ and the believer. Now think about what dignity this places upon the ordinance of marriage. What an exalted perspective that should give to us who are Christians concerning the whole purpose of our marriages. This places our marriages on a sacred plane that can never be understood, can never be appreciated by the men and women of this world. It tells us that the glory of Christ is involved in this. When a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, there is something being said about Christ and the church. That's how we are to view our marriages as Christians. I usually talk, this is something here that I talk about often in weddings when I give my little wedding sermonette, if you might call it that. Dear Christian husband, dear Christian wife, do you understand that your marriage is making a proclamation to the world, to your acquaintances, to your spouse, to your children? It's making a proclamation about Christ and the church. And that proclamation is either being made poorly or it's being made well, but it's always being made. And one of our great concerns as couples must be to make that proclamation well for the glory of our Savior. John Bunyan, he once exhorted husbands to, quote, be such a believing husband to your believing wife that she may say, God has not only given me a husband, but such a husband as preaches, and he's not talking about the mouth, but with his actions, preaches to me every day the way of Christ to his church. And I would add, every wife should seek to be such a wife to her husband that she may say, she has not only given me a wife, but such a wife as preaches to me every day the way the church is to relate to Christ. And our children should be able to watch their father and learn from the way he treats their mother about the kind of sacrificial love Christ has for his people. And mother, they should be able to watch the way you show respect to your husband and support your husband and learn the way the church, the Christian, is to respond to Christ. And as the world at large, your friends, your acquaintances, your neighbors, your unconverted relatives, as they look at your marriage, what they see should support, it should reflect the gospel that you believe concerning Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and the church, who is subject to Christ and gladly owns him and honors him as her loving head. That's how we are to think about our marriages. What a glorious thought. That's what marriage is all about. Now, the worldling can never have a marriage like this, really. He doesn't understand it because he doesn't understand or believe the gospel. But he can see it revealed in your marriage as a Christian. And by the way, this is one of the great means by which we as Christian husbands and wives can be a witness to the lost around us, especially in a day like ours that is marked by so much confusion when it comes to marriage. A day when so many marriages and so many families are falling apart. As the worldling, look at your home and he looks at your relationship to your spouse. There ought to be something attractive, something alluring in what he sees. He doesn't really know what it is, perhaps. But there's something inside him that tells him that this is wonderful. This is different. This is the way marriage is supposed to be. He should see something that causes him to long to have what you have and to know whatever it is that you know. And the door is then open to point him to Jesus Christ, to tell him about the love of Christ for his church, the great sacrifice that he made to redeem sinners. And also, as they see this difference in our families and they know that you go to such and such a church, they become interested. What is it about these people? I need to go and see for myself. Well, may God give us a vision for the powerful witness our marriages can be for the glory of our Savior. There are people out there today. It's shocking. It's the miserable homes and home life of so many people, and miserable marriages and broken homes and unhappy homes looking for answers. Well, may God grant that our marriages will be a witness to the power of the gospel that is preached in this pulpit every Lord's Day and that we profess to believe. So this passage tells us that our marriages are intended to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Secondly, this passage tells us that the husband is to view and to treat his wife as his body. Just as the church is the body of Christ, the wife is the body of her husband. Now, this thought begins in verse 28. Verse 28, Paul said, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies." Now, Paul, what do you mean by that? Love our wives as our own bodies. Why are we to do that? Well, he then brings in this teaching about Christ and the church. Verse 29, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." So again, the point Paul is making is our marriages are to reflect the relationship of Christ to the church. And what is that relationship? It's a relationship of such an intimate union and communion that the church is described as Christ's body, and Christ considers the church as one with himself. Well, you see, this is how the husband is to view his wife. He is to love her as his own body. Now, again, this can be misunderstood. We need to get this right to see what he's really saying. The idea is not that you are to love your wife just in the same way you love your own body or just as you love yourself, though that's included. But it's more than that. It's not exactly what Paul says. It's more profound than that. He says that you are to love your wife as your own body. That is, as being your own body. Listen, he's not saying merely love her as if she were your body. No, but you are to love her realizing that she is, in fact, your body, your own body. Now, you see the difference. If I'm out at the soccer field running sprints, and which I try to do, I don't do very well at it, but I try. It's getting harder. And I strain my hamstring. Well, I'm doing that. Now, what if I said, you know, I'm going to take care of that strained muscle just as I would take care of my own body, or just as if it were my own body? Well, that wouldn't make sense, would it? Why would that not make sense? Because it is my body, right? I take care of it because it is, in fact, my body, not merely as if it were my body. Well, you see, the church is Christ's body. And our text is saying likewise in a spiritual sense. And the text is saying likewise the wife, in a sense, is the husband's body. And just as Christ loves the church as being, in fact, his body, the husband is to love his wife knowing, recognize that she's, in fact, his body. You see the difference? A little bit of difference there. What's what he's saying? Now that gives us, I believe, very practical help when it comes to this matter of how we are to love our wives, men. You are to love her as your own body. How do we do this? Well, sticking with this analogy of the body, let me mention some things. First of all, the husband must realize that his wife is a part of himself. Your body is a part of yourself. Well, in the same way, your wife is a part of yourself. When you get married, you're no longer an independent individual. The two become one flesh. That means you're never to think of yourself in isolation from your wife. Your thinking, your plans must always take your wife into consideration. The days of completely independent action end on the day you take that woman to be your wife. You no longer live in your own isolated world. The two have become one flesh. She is your body. Secondly, this means, of course, that you must not neglect your wife. A man may neglect his body, but to do that is foolish. It's wrong. And when you constantly do that, your body will eventually break down. Well, exactly the same way in marriage. Many husbands are guilty of neglecting their wives. He's hardly at home. He works long hours. Then when he has some time off, he's off at the ball game or out on the golf course, or he spends most of his evenings out and about while the poor wife is left home with the kids. Or even when he is home, he's almost always distracted with other things. There's no communication, no sharing of his life and his heart with his wife. He doesn't really try to be sensitive to her needs. And when she tries to talk to him about her day or to share her heart with him, his mind is somewhere else. Dear men, remember, your wife is your body. You never treat your own physical body that way. Think about it. When your body needs something, what do? Well, you probably go and complain and whine to your wife about how bad you feel. But anyway, when your body needs something, our wives end up being kind of like our mothers sometimes, don't they? Somebody that we could get sympathy for. But anyway, so your body, maybe that's just me. But anyway, so when your body is something when you're hungry, you need something to eat. Or let's say you get a speck in your eye, a little speck of dust in your eye. Well, you don't say, well, you know, it's not a big deal. I can take care of that later. No, you take care of it now. Right? We cherish and nourish our own flesh, Paul says. You take care of it. Well, don't neglect your wife. She's your body. So first, Paul tells us that our relationship to our wives is intended to be a picture of the union between Christ and his church. Second, in light of that, he tells us that the husband is to view and to treat his wife as his body. And then thirdly, we're told that because your wife is your body, a part of yourself, to take care of her is to take care of yourself. To take good care of your wife is, in fact, to take good care of yourself. Again, look at verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, as being, in fact, their own bodies. Listen, he who loves his wife loves himself. To love her is to love yourself. To secure her well-being is to secure your own well-being. To pursue her joy is one way to increase your own joy. Now, the same is true in the relationship of Christ to the church. And that's what's amazing, humbling to think about that. Christ's joy is bound up in pursuing our joy. So that by pursuing your eternal joy, child of God, he is pursuing his own joy. You remember the language in verse 27. His ultimate purpose in loving the church and giving himself up for her is that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That is the joy that was set before him as he went to the cross. This is the joy for which he endured the cross. Hebrews 11:2. Such is his love for you, if you're a believer, that our eternal happiness and well-being is his joy. And what is the church's greatest joy? Well, our greatest joy will be that day when we are presented to him as his glorious bride, and we are with him forever without a cloud between us. And no more sin and no more of the curse. And we're with him, worshiping him and enjoying him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So this is the example that's set before us as husbands. We are to seek our own joy. To seek our own well-being, our own happiness, by seeking the joy and the well-being of our wives. How is it? How does that work? Well, the husband is so joined to his wife, you see, in a common shared life, that his wife is part of himself. Not merely that she should be or she ought to be, but she is. The two are one. And husband, if you truly realize that, as you should, you would see that caring for yourself, caring for her is caring for yourself. Now, we've all heard the saying, it's kind of flippant sometimes, happy wife, happy life. And, you know, that's used in a careless, flippant way sometimes, but there's truth to that. And in a sense, that's what Paul's saying to the husband here. Happy wife, what's that result for you? Happy life. Because she is your body. To love her is to love yourself. To put it negatively, that man who fails to seek, by God's grace, to nourish and to cherish his wife and to love her with a self-denying, sacrificial, purposeful love as Christ loves the church is contributing to his own misery. And this is so in at least two ways. One is the day is coming when we'll have to give an account. You'll have to give an account to God for how you treat your wife. You must answer to God for the way you relate to her. And the other is that a neglected wife will tend to be a grieved and an unhappy wife. And a grieved and unhappy wife will tend to result in an unhappy and tension-filled marriage, which will result in an unhappy husband as well. It will produce a home that is full of tensions and clouds of division and an unhappiness and lack of open-faced love and communication with one another, to the discomfort and the sadness of everyone who is a part of that house, including the children, but also a daddy, including you. Right? You see, husband, you and your wife are so united in a common life that your marital and domestic happiness and even your eternal happiness are intimately bound up with hers. Your entire life is bound up with hers. So why didn't you tell me that when I got married? I did. You didn't listen. Because you're... I did tell you that. If I did your wedding. But I know how it is in the wedding light. We don't think about what's happening, right? Like we should. Hopefully in premarital counseling you do. But we need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this constantly as a husband. I've been married for 32 years. My entire life is bound up with the life of my wife. And that's true for you. There's no running away from that. That's the way it is. That's the way God made it. Therefore, you cannot neglect your wife without suffering yourself the sad effects of that neglect. He who neglects his wife is contributing to his own misery, because your wife is a part of yourself. Likewise, he who is loving his wife with sacrificial, purposeful love is contributing to his own happiness. It's so true. And it works both ways. The same is true for the wife. The believer finds his greatest joy in knowing and honoring Christ. It's by being subject to Christ, our head, that we promote and pursue our own joy and eternal happiness. Well, the wife is contributing to her own happiness when she has a respectful, supportive attitude toward her husband. And if both the husband and wife are Christians, they will both find their greatest happiness in glorifying and honoring Christ together in their relationship. Well, as I close, if there's one thing that stands out clearly in this whole section where Paul deals with marriage, it's this. Only a Christian can truly appreciate and truly understand what marriage is about. And only a Christian in any real measure can put into practice the things that are set before us here for the right reasons and from the right motives. The whole assumption of Paul's instruction to the husbands and to the wives is that the people he's writing to are Christians. Throughout the passage, he appeals to the gospel reality. This is what he always does in all of his ethical teaching. Just read through Paul's epistles. It's not like just reading a bunch of rules and regulations that you could find in the Quran or in Judaism or any other religion. No, everything is couched in the gospel. It's with reference to our relationship to Christ, understanding what He's done for us. That's our motive. That's our pattern in living the Christian life. And that's true when it comes to marriage. I remember being asked to preach at a conference on the family, on the topic of the family. It seems like just half the time you're asked to do a conference, it's on the family. And I have to be honest with you, I had a little bit of a bad attitude about it. I thought, oh, you know, I'm tired of preaching on the family at conferences. There's other things, you know, besides the family. But anyway, I looked in my library. I got to thinking about it. Why am I feeling this way? There's so many sermons on the family in Reformed Baptist churches. So many conferences on the family. I actually went to my library and I counted. I had over 70 books in my little library that have something to do with the family. There's no generation in the history of the Christian church that's heard more sermons on the family than Reformed Baptists. There's no generation in the history of the church who's had more books available to them on the subject of the family than this generation of Christians. And yet, you look out at the families in the Christian churches today, in our society, and so often they're just in a mess. Why is that? It's because having a happy home and a happy marriage is not like connecting the dots. You know, you keep this guideline and do this rule and you do that and you keep that. And then it's like, you know, an IBM computer or whatever kind of computers we have now. It just plops out the readout and there you got it because you followed all the rules and all the steps and you did it. Listen, if you're not feeding your soul upon the gospel, if Christ isn't real to you, if you don't know what it is experientially to understand that Christ loved me and gave Himself for me, how in the world am I going to even begin to know, have a clue what it is to love my wife as Christ loved the church if I don't believe the gospel? If I don't believe that Christ loves me and I don't understand what that means that He loves me, how can a wife submit to her husband as to the Lord if she herself is not submitting to the Lord as her Savior, you see? The greatest need of the family today is not just more sermons on the family. It's the gospel. It's the gospel understood, loved, believed, cherished. I mean, think about forgiveness. One of the biggest problems in marriage sometimes is forgiveness. Why do we have problems forgiving one another? Usually it's because we fail to see what wretched sinners we are ourselves and how dependent we are upon God's mercy and forgiveness for us. That if God didn't forgive me, I would be in hell. How can I dare have an unforgiving attitude toward my spouse? How can I even dare to do that when I recognize what Christ has forgiven me for? But if I'm not living in light of that, if I don't have a sense of indebtedness to Christ for His grace and forgiveness for me, you know what's going to happen? I'm not going to be a very forgiving person. And so you see, it all comes back to the gospel, doesn't it? This is the message that the church is to proclaim to our messed up society. It's the message of the gospel. There's a lot of confusion about this in the churches today. If we really want to make an impact upon this culture, we're told, some say the church needs to throw more of its resources and more of its energies into political action. We need to get involved in politics and we need to establish the throne rights of Christ over every realm of human endeavor in our society and so forth. Well, you can try to do that, but if men don't love Christ and they don't know Christ and they don't believe in Christ, it's not going to happen. It ain't going to work, my friend. There might be some surface, fearful, cringing kind of, I better do this or the Christians are going to punish me because they're now in control of the government or whatever. But it's not going to be what the kind of obedience that God's pleased with. Others tend to give the impression that the message of the church is to society is nothing more than a call to morality. We need to preach morality to the society, or what's called traditional moral values. Now, certainly, I have nothing against Christians participating in the political arena. Nothing at all. And I certainly have nothing against morality. The church is to be concerned about morality, and the church is to be concerned about confronting the sins of our society. And every Christian, whatever realm they're in, should seek to honor God in whatever area of responsibility in the culture that God places them. But you see, what is distinct about the church? At least what should be distinct about the church? It is that we know that ultimately political action and moral campaigns are not the real answer to our nation's problems. And that includes our family problems. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can never really understand or fully experience what marriage is all about apart from the gospel. You won't have this high and exalted view of the sacredness of the marriage relationship. And how can husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it if they do not understand and believe the gospel, which tells us about Christ's love and sacrifice for us? Marriage, as it's intended to be, must be informed by, fueled by faith in the gospel and the experience of the power of the gospel in our own hearts. And when we think of the marriage crisis in our country today, don't forget that. The greatest need of America is for those who claim to be believers in the gospel, to know the gospel and to understand the gospel, to find their hope and salvation in the gospel, is for us to live the gospel before others and to get the gospel to them. We need to live the gospel before them, especially in our marriages, and we need to make the gospel known. And we need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to fall upon the preaching of the gospel. That is the only way to reverse the disintegration of the family and of our society in a world that has gone mad, is by bringing men and women under the power and the influences and the motives of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, my friend, this is your hope. This is your only hope. There's no other way you can be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ. But Christ makes a proposal to you in the gospel. You might compare it to a marriage proposal. You have nothing to offer in that bargain but your sin. You're a lost sinner condemned under the judgment and wrath of God. You have nothing to commend yourself to his favor. And yet Christ loved you. And he came and he died on the cross for sinners. And he paid the debt that you owe to the justice of God. And now in the gospel he makes a proposal to you. It's like a proposal of marriage. Come away from this world. Come away from your old life. Come by faith and receive me as your husband. And being united to me by faith, everything that I have becomes yours. And I will love you, and I'll be committed to you, and I will keep you all the way to glory. That's the gospel. May God grant that you'll believe that gospel and come to faith in Christ even this day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for all of these wonderful things that you've given to us in your word and that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your word will continue to work powerfully in our hearts. Forgive us for our failures. Lord, we, in the mundane issues of life, we sometimes forget in our marriages the sacredness and the glory of what marriage is. Help us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Help our wives to support and reverence and be submissive to their husbands. And Lord, help us to love one another and to seek one another's joy. And we pray that our marriages here at Emmanuel Baptist Church will be a reflection of the glorious gospel that we believe and a witness to the power of that gospel and what it does in the lives of sinners. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.